So hymn number 923, if you'd like to turn to that. Let's sing all three verses.
Almighty Father, bless the word which through your grace we now have heard. Oh, may the precious seed take root, spring up and bear abundant fruit. We praise you for the means of grace, as homeward now our steps we trace. Grant, Lord, that we who worshipped here may all at last in heaven appear. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
We are on the last page of our last. We have half a chance of getting through this unit and something new week. We are going to talk about levels of glory in heaven, and to talk about levels of glory, I would like to begin by saying something about good works. This morning in our epistle reading that was appointed for today from 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul talks about a personal testimony about his walk with the Lord. He says, starting at verse 8 in 1 15,
as we mentioned, the great resurrection chapter, that last of all, he, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, was seen
by me also as by one born out of due time. Why does St. Paul, anyone, here's your double jeopardy question. Why does St. Paul say as an apostle that Jesus appeared to him? And that's a requirement for being an apostle. You have to have seen the resurrected Christ. Can any of us ever lay claim on being apostles? No, if you look at when Judas's role was filled in Acts chapters 1 and 2, you find
there were requirements for being
put into witness
the resurrection of the Lord.
Why does St. Paul
refer to himself as an apostle, as one born of a due time? I'm sorry, one more time.
Because he didn't travel with the ministry of the other disciples?
Yeah. Saul, before he becomes St. Paul,
is there
witnessing and holding the coats of
those throwing stones against the first martyr of the Christian church, St. Stephen, right? And he's cheering him on. Jesus said to the Sanhedrin, the last time he saw him, you will not see the Son of Man until he comes on
the clouds of judgment. Now, would Saul have known that Jesus said that? I think so. They liked rumors. They liked to spread the word. If he wasn't at the meeting, he was in with the Pharisees and would have known exactly what Jesus said. And so when Paul
and when Saul is included with Paul on the road to Damascus, he sees Jesus
on the clouds. And what it's judgment day. He's come. My enemy has come to deal with me because he was right and I was wrong. from the time of his the ministry, but faith only afterwards. So I'm as one
born out of due time. I'm a late term birth. I should have been that. So he's talking about the extraordinary grace of God to dissolve in any way deserve this grace. No, not any more than the rest of us deserve God's grace. What does St. Paul say? I believe that there is no good dwelling in my flesh. And that's the nature of flesh. So
he says, I persecuted the Church of God.
But by the grace of God, I was
this is the Popeye verse. I am what I am.
So is it anything in him that is responsible for what he is not?
Did it enter in? Was it on the road to Damascus? Was it on the road of Damascus? What did he learn on the road of Damascus? He learned he had been wrong, right? He learned from the Lord that all all of his life up to that part was pure sin before God and rebellion. So that is, and again, he promised he'd come on the clouds of judgment, and it was the law that Saul that Saul received.
And that point, what does he say? He says, Jesus was right, I was wrong. We opposed his doctrine,
and he was right. He is Lord of all things.
And then what
does the Lord do? Into Damascus, and he prays for 3 days in agony. He's like that tax collector
that we heard about in the sermon today. He's at that point. Everything that I've done is wrong.
I am a
ruined human being, and I can't fix myself.
And what does Ananias
do for Saul in that house in Damascus?
He baptized. What does baptism do?
A little bit of water, a little bit of word, nothing more, right?
What does baptism do? work or accomplish. It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil. All who believe this as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Well, if you still believe in the last half of Mark 16, as I hope you do, Jesus said, Mark reports that he said, I believe he said it, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So he was saved. He was taken from the error of his doctrine to realize that Christ's doctrine was true and was given a second birth of water and the Spirit in Damascus. And it is that grace of God that worked in him. And he doesn't take credit for it. He gives God credit, yet not I, but the grace of God that works in me. Should that be our stance about good works? Is it something that you have done? I put a new battery, but that might be the problem, in and out. Well, I can go to the lectern, I guess. Thank you, Mike, or whoever it is that called it in. And thank you, Ed. We want people to hear. So, Saul does not take credit for these works. They are a gift of God that comes to us from outside of us in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't exclude our activity, but we have to understand that activity properly. Anyone remember the answer that Luther gave when he asked if we participate in our sanctification? Anyone remember? I'm old and I repeat myself and I don't mind repeating myself again. Luther, does a Christian participate in his sanctification? The answer is yes, totally. Just like a flea who is harnessed to a racehorse. Who's responsible for getting the flea where he's going? Who's responsible for guiding that flea and bringing him into whatever situations he encounters? It's not the flea, it's the racehorse. And the racehorse is Jesus. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me, who works with me. Jesus did it. And who are our good works for? Our neighbor. We were studying that at Brothers of John the Steadfast the other day. We give our works away. Does an apple tree count the apples that it makes? No, it just gives them away and we enjoy them, we eat them. The good works that a Christian does is not for him. It is because of his neighbor's needs. We said under at John the Steadfast, under Luther's tutelage, that the law has no place in our good works. It's love. The object of our good works is not the law and God's command, but the love that God has given us for the neighbor, which is united to God's love that serves them. And so God's love dwells in us, loves the neighbor, and serves the neighbor. And when that happens, it is God who is serving them, and we should give God the glory for it. Our pride in what we have done would spoil it. That's why I am afflicted both with pride as much as any other person, but against my flesh I have trained myself. If someone says to me, good sermon, I say, God be praised. And that's not just a pious response, although probably in my flesh it is just an automatic response at this point in my ministry. But I mean it. If a good sermon is preached, it is Christ who does it. What does that say, though, about the nature of those good works that have been done by Jesus through his Christians? What's the nature of those good works? Are they temporal or eternal? They're eternal. They are done because of the eternal Word of God. They are done by the eternal God who does something in us for eternity. Because when that word comes from the Christian to another person, it has eternal consequences. If it is rejected by the person, it has the consequence of hardening his heart in error, hardening him in his enmity towards God, and sending him to hell. That's an eternal effect of the word, and it's an awesome thing and a scary thing that we, in love and good nature, offer the word of God to others, and it is disdained. That's not a small thing. That's not something where we say, oh, well, nothing comes of that. Yeah, something comes of that. The word of God is never a nothing. It either saves or it hardens. It either prepares a person for eternal salvation or prepares him for damnation. The word of God does it all. But if, as in St. Paul's case, he's being used by Jesus and Jesus working through him to do the good works, it also, to God's grace and blessing, has eternal consequence. I want to see St. Paul. I'm advanced in my faith, or I've grown in my faith because of what Jesus did through St. Paul. I've studied his word. It's had an eternal effect on me. And that eternal effect between me and St. Paul will not be unknown. It'll be known by everybody. You know, I was puzzled. I've literally translated hundreds of pages of C.F.W. Walther and a few hundred pages of Luther. And sometimes the things that they say, they strike me, and I have to say, where in the world does he come up with this? And there's one sermon, I should have brought it along, I should have looked for it, I can't find these things anymore. But he's preaching to youth and talking to them about being dedicated to the Lord even in their youth. And he says something puzzling, at least it was puzzling in my first reading of it. He says a lot of the world looks at youth and say, why don't you enjoy your youth? What are you worried about sins when you haven't even sinned much? And what are you wasting your time with the church and Jesus and repenting over your sin when you could be enjoying your youth? And Walther retorts and comes back and says something like, if you as youth, we're not youth here, but if you as youth dedicate your life and your faith to the Lord, in eternity you will get your youth back. Whereas if you waste your youth living profligate living and living away from the Lord, that youth of yours will be wasted and you won't have it in eternity. What does he mean by that? It means when the Word of God is dwelling in us and working through us, and Jesus is doing those works of service that we do the Lord, he's doing it with us and in us, it has eternal effects. And that part of our life where we are dedicated to the Lord, where we are embraced by the eternal word, that we're being motivated and acted upon and acting in the word of God, is eternal. And if we're doing that in our youth, that part of our life here on earth will be returned to us in heaven. We will have our youth back. And is that saying that we need to work for something in heaven? No. What it's saying is that Jesus brings reward, and so long as Jesus is our reward, there's always more to the reward. What is the treasure that we seek in heaven? The reward for our good works? Well, you get that. But if you're the kind of Christian that are seeking rewards in the afterlife, you're overlooking your reward. Because Jesus was the source of your works and the reward of faith. And if the reward for my good works is what I'm striving for, then I'm leaving Jesus out of my good works and I'm departing from faith. Now, I know that you're being confused a little bit by what I'm saying, but it's the nature of when we talk about good works. Luther says you can explain good works in a biblical way and do it exactly as the Bible tells you to, and people will not hear it right. Because we have flesh, we get confused. If we tell people, as we should, that good works are not necessary for salvation, then a person will hear that and say, oh good, then I'm not going to do any good works. Is that a problem? Yeah, because faith always does good works. And that's the flesh taking the truth of God and destroying the effects of the gospel. And we've all got flesh, and that's why Luther said some will interpret that way. If you say that good works are not necessary for salvation, people will say, then I won't do any good works. Are there people like that? Yes. Are there people like that in our church? Yes. We are all of flesh, and not all are of faith. So if we teach that they're not necessary for salvation, then people won't do them. And if we teach that good works are necessary, then they'll spend all their time trying to get good works and get a reward for it. And when they're pursuing their good works and their reward, who are they leaving out? Jesus. Are people striving to do good works in order to get a reward in heaven? Yes. And they are disdaining their reward in heaven, which is Jesus. So, maybe older people, having studied this many, many times, will sort of get it right. But even as we get it right, we must, with Luther, say, if I speak too much about it, a lot of people are going to get it wrong. And that's why in the Lutheran Church we are chastised and castigated for not talking much about good works. We have an excuse on the one hand, and we have no excuse on the other, because we are to preach the whole counsel of God. So, let's take a look then. Now understand what I'm saying. Saul and the first century martyrs, let's just confess what we can know openly. I think I can know openly. They did much more for Jesus than I did. The apostles did much more for Jesus than was ever accomplished through me. Am I going to be jealous of them if they have a higher station in heaven? And the answer is no, because there will be no jealousy in heaven. It's a sin. And the second thing is, I will be thrilled because of what Jesus did through them. Understand that in the church there is no place for jealousy. I had to learn this early in my ministry, that as a pastor, you know, you're expected to have the best faith in the whole place. I discovered Christians in every congregation that had much better and stronger faith than I did. So what should I do? Slow down and let me catch up? No. You give thanks for those people, and you try to learn from them if you can. You don't disdain the gifts that God has given to other people. We shouldn't do it here, and we won't do it in heaven. And again, if they are in a higher place, I hope I can see them better. I want to see them. I want to see Luther. I want to see the heroes of faith. I want to see David, as flawed as all of those men are. I want to see them for the sake of what Jesus has done through them, even unto me. I want to see them. And my pastor growing up, he died this last year. I want to see him too. Okay, Daniel, let's go ahead to the Bible verses, or we might end up going backwards. We do that sometimes. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's Old Testament. Does the Old Testament talk about Judgment Day? It sure does, right there in Daniel 12. Those who are wise, that's believers who have the wisdom of Christ, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So take a look at the stars. They will be stars in, not the heavens, but the stars in heaven. And do all the stars shine equally bright? No, there's all kinds of intensity of light that comes to us from the stars that reflects the distance from us and the magnificent diversity that's in God's creation. And so no two people are going to shine alike in heaven. Each will be unique, just as we are unique creations of God here on earth. Matthew 20, 21 and following, she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. Here's Jimmy and Johnny's mom pleading for, intercessing to Jesus for her children. But Jesus said to him, do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What is this cup and baptism he's talking about? His cross. That's the nature of his kingdom. He's coming to drink the cup of wrath from God and to be baptized in his death, into his death by his own bodily fluids. And so he says, that's appointed for me to do, and you not. Are you able to drink it? You are not. I and I alone can do that. Do you also want that? And to be close to Jesus then is also to bear one's cross, and at least Jimmy is going to be put to death for his faith in Christ too. They said to him, we are able. Well, they're always bragging. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. That's his death. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand, these are places of honor, is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by the Father. So he's referring to his Father giving him his mission and placing the people in his kingdom around him. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. How dare you bring this up? How dare you try to put yourselves above us? But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And here he defines greatness as service and giving up one's life. Who desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And who's the ultimate servant? Jesus himself. So it's those who give up their sinful life here and have their life given to them by God who become servants. And that's what the church is, in service to the world. And whoever desires to be first among you doesn't seek power, let him become your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so the Christian life is spent. The Christian life is not grabbed and hoarded, but it is spent in service. Didn't we have that in the epistle reading last week, right? From 1 Corinthians, that each of us receives the Spirit and gifts. And those gifts are not for us to keep, but they are given in service to them all. And that's the nature of the Christian church. It is Christ in and with each Christian serving each other. And again, as we said, the fact that none of us has all of the gifts, but we have some of them, binds us together in Christ. I need the service that you can render unto me because I don't have all the gifts. And you need the gifts that I have to be rendered by me, by Jesus, unto you, because you don't have all the gifts. So we are the body of Christ, and as every member is dependent on each other, so God has built that relationship into his church. And the greatness is not in power, but in service. Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's Jesus saying there? That from the world we can expect rejection, being persecuted and reviled, and that all kinds of evil will be said falsely against us, not because we've done evil. If we've done evil, we deserve to have evil things spoken against us by the world. But when we have done what Christ has commanded us to do, we will be reviled. So when when God commands us to preach his word and the government says, no, you can't preach his word, you know, throughout history. That was the first 300 years. Did the apostles listen to the government or did they listen to the commands of Christ? Obviously, the commands of Christ. And what happened to them? They were reviled, persecuted, and put to death. And did God go, oh no, what happened? I can't understand how that could be. Or did God use it all to the benefit of his church? Again, it's the latter. The ancient fathers said, or maybe the mid, I don't remember what fathers said, but that the church is planted by the blood of Christ and is watered by the blood of the martyrs. In other words, the death of the martyrs, being in opposition to the tyrants and the government, were what made the church grow. People saw the Christians being willing to die. They weren't going to recant or repudiate Jesus and their faith, but were going to die instead. And they all said, well, I wouldn't do that for my God. What's so great about their God? Why are they doing that? And it piqued curiosity. And the curiosity was a door open for the gospel. And people were converted. How many? Well, maybe a few. Many are called, but few are chosen. But those few are blessed. And those who suffered to bring them are blessed. St. Paul says, it is thankworthy before God when you suffer evil for doing good. It's a strange thing. He seems to be saying, God is in your debt. No, he's not really in our debt. But God looks at the suffering of his saints, and he's pleased with it. And he says, thank you for it. Thank you for suffering for my son's name. And that's a reward in and of itself. 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now that's a stewardship passage. It's talking about supporting the church. But the last part is what is most important. Whether we're talking about stewardship and support of the church or any other good work, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So again, what does it say about our good works? It is supplied by God. The desire to do that is supplied by a renewed mind in the gospel. And the wherewithal, the ability to do those, the health, the resources, whatever you need to accomplish that good work is also given to you by God. So it's all grace. It's nothing that we do, but it's everything of what God does towards us and for us, for which we must give thanks. Then 1 Peter 2:18 and following, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. There's the word. That's what I was looking for. It wasn't Paul, it was Peter. This is commendable. It can be translated thankworthy, for this is thank before God. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is thank before God. This is commendable before God. So when a Christian suffers for doing good, does he deserve to suffer? What keeps him in the suffering? And so, what keeps a Christian from saying, well, I'm suffering for this? They're not receiving it, thankfully, but they're disdaining me and making my life tough because of that. What does he do? Retreat? Does he say, I give up? What does he do? Or does he stand there and keep on doing it? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Turn the other cheek. What does that mean? It means if someone slaps you on one side, you can hit them back.
Self-defense.
You can run away and say, oh, I give ground to evil, I give away. Or you can stand in the breach and stand against that evil. Why? Is it just because you're good and they're evil? No, it's because God is good and the evil is the devil. And you are an angel. I love technology, don't you? It is because you are the agent of God, and the lion, the opposition, is obviously the agency of the devil. But what's your object? The person that's slapping you is the object of your love. Are you going to give up on them? Are you going to let the devil have him? Or are you going to stand and take the abuse so that you can give them the gospel, they reject it, give them the gospel again, turn the other cheek. You only got four cheeks, arguably. There does come a point where Jesus says, if you go into the village and they reject your peace, let that peace return to you, shake off the dust from your feet, and leave. But to turn the other cheek is to have love for that person that hates you and is at odds with you. Because you're not the object of their hate and enmity. God is. And Jesus came to reconcile that, and we as Christians want to reconcile that. And you can't do that in absentia. You have to do it with the word. That's what converts. And then risk whatever effect that word has on it. Does God guarantee every time we use the gospel that everyone who hears it is going to be converted? Well, if he promised that, it's a promise that's already determined to be a lie because it's never been that way and he never promised it. Is suffering still required of the church to save people? Yes. And it's not the salvific suffering of Jesus, but it is the patience of God and the saints that is willing to take abuse so that those abusing can be saved. That's the nature of the gospel. We all abuse Jesus. And he didn't give up. He saw it through to the end, said, it is finished. That's for us. It's for all people. That's the gospel we share. And again, many may refuse it, be hardened, and sent to hell. And they deserve a deeper hell because much was given to them. They were told the plan of salvation. They turned up their noses and treated it as if it were refuse and stink. They deserve a deeper hell because of the word. But some are saved, and that's an eternal thing. And in our church, when people have come from being lost to being saved, they will remember you as members of the congregation, as brothers and sisters who kept this congregation going, who gave your wherewithal, suffered, tithed, served in the capacities that you do. They will remember you in eternity, and that's part of your eternal reward. Does it compare to Jesus? Well, in a way it does, because it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's the collateral reward of having Jesus. But when you suffer, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Moving on to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now it's talking here about what goes on in the church. If things that are compatible with Jesus and the apostles' word are built, they will be blessed by God with eternal reward. Again, it is true doctrine, that which is based on God's word, things like the Lutheran Confession, the creeds of the church. These are the things that are built on that foundation that are helpful and converting to people and have an eternal reward
when they are tested through fire, when they go through death, when the world ends in fire. That work is tested in Judgment Day and found to be commendable before the Lord. But if we build with straw and rubble, not talking telescopes here. If we build with straw and rubble, what is that? If we build with human opinion, if we supplant the Word of God with human doctrine, when we give false hopes within the church and give people hope of earning their salvation rather than being given it, will that kind of doctrine survive the final test? No, because those who cling to that false doctrine in false churches will be lost because of the false doctrine. That's why we warn people about false doctrine. Then Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the seventh seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are the thankworthy people who suffered and died because they used God's word. They witnessed his word. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow saints and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. And that says something about the eternal enmity, not the eternal, but the temporal enmity that will always be on earth till the last day. There will always be martyrs, people who suffer and die for the gospel. But what is the promise? There will be a judgment day. When they die, the martyrs are not sent to hell and punishment, but they are close to God. Their souls are under the altar of God. They are in the presence of God. And it says they are not naked and ashamed, but are clothed with a white robe of Jesus' righteousness. The robe that they received in their baptism is eternally and heavenly theirs. And their blood will be avenged. If their enemies are not converted by their testimony, and if they are, thanks be to God who does that. It's not the apostles or the witness, but God who does that in his glory unto the elect. But if the word has hardened them, then the martyrs have every right to say, avenge our blood. Punish your enemies, who because they were your enemies, are our enemies. And we will not regret or feel sorry for the people that are in hell, because the great judgment is a true judgment. We will learn, experience, and know that they are in hell not because of God or a lack of love and grace on his part, but because of the stubborn obstinance of the human heart and the effect of the devil that they chose to remain in and will be in forever and ever. So, my friends, be duly warned about hell. Be duly warned that in this life the church is in for a struggle and a turmoil, and it will always be the devil and his word and lies against the word of God that gives us comfort and salvation. And if you suffer, your suffering is not in vain, because the suffering of the church is for the witness of Jesus, so that people in our generation and the generations to come will know the truth of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And some of them, many are called, but few are chosen, and some of them will be saved. And that's the whole goal of God and history. Let us be on board with that history. Let us give glory to God, and even if we don't understand his plan completely as being fallen sinners and falling short of the glory of God, let us trust that God in this is doing all things in love and in justice, and let us confess our sins unto him and ask him to forgive us and to use us as his church in his service. Seeking no reward except for Jesus, but knowing that in Jesus is the whole lot and a whole lot more. And may we be at peace in that. I don't know what time it is because all my technology has failed me today, and only Jesus has been faithful to us. So God be praised for that, and I will send you on your way, and we'll have a surprise next week to see what we're going to do. God's peace.